I think so, yes. If a rainstorm happens, I'm electrocuted here. My lovely wife is with me, Karen. There she is. She's the lady who's my chauffeur, my boss, my whatever. And so you need to meet her afterwards. We're preaching this week about Christian preaching, you know, restoring Christian preaching. Very important topic. Part of the thing that you'll notice about the New Testament is that, believe it or not, it uses the Old Testament. I'm an Old Testament teacher. I occasionally teach in the New Testament. I teach the book of Hebrews, which is an Old Testament book in the New Testament, and the book of Revelation, and the Gospel of Matthew. So all of those are Old Testament books. You just don't know that yet. You know, that's one of the important things. But there is a book out of the Old Testament that people cannot say the name of the author. Thank you.
You're up.
Okay. The name of the author is, when the Greeks tried to say it, they tried Ombakum Habakkuk. We would say Habakkuk, who depends on what part of the country you're from. And so, actually, it's quoted from three times in the New Testament. And when certain people read the quotations, they misuse the quotations. Part of the Old Testament, the function of the Old Testament, is to prepare us for the New Testament, and it's to give us what I would call the vocabulary that we're going to use. It's like your English teacher. Now you're going to use this word. But at times, people who don't read the Old Testament forget what some of these things mean. For example, what I would call, you won't get this, but if there are any here, they'll feel insulted, what I would call Zwinglians. No works whatsoever, no change of life is necessary as long as you say Jesus is Lord. Baptism is a meaningless act. It's just purely symbolic. It does absolutely nothing. You know those people, okay? Well, when Zwinglians quote the one passage from the book of Habakkuk, they think it upholds their teaching, their misteaching. The just shall live by faith. Or we could translate it, the just by faith shall live. And that's how I read the text, that it's not just at one moment in your life saying, okay, I believe in Jesus, hallelujah, I'm born again, and go on your merry way. But if you study Habakkuk, it's about this thing of your day-by-day life. How do you live it? Trusting in God. Sometimes this thing of trusting in God is an extremely difficult topic. And I think we're on the border of entering that country in our country, of having a difficult time. And I'm not a pessimist, I'm an optimist. I believe God's got a few more great works to do in this country and in this world that we live in. Wherever it starts, I don't care. I heard a guy recently despairing. He said, well, you know, the next great revival might start in China. And I said, hallelujah. It's already started there. You know, they're converting people. The Soviet Union, the church is growing in the Soviet Union. What used to be the Soviet Union, I don't know what it is now. But this thing of where it starts is inconsequential to me. But whatever we will face is important to me. We will face a situation, I think, that's hard. And this is why I confess today to you as my confession of faith, the just by faith shall live. And we want you to know what that means. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you as the Holy God, honoring your very being, your very person. We cry out with the seraphim that holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We know, Father, that evil abounds in this world. We feel at times like we are a part of this world and feel the uncleanness of it. But Father, we thank you that by grace, through faith that is real, that we are justified, that we are among those who are the cleansed, that we will be among those who are glorified. But Father, remind us that the just by faith shall live. We pray this through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The year, we're going to have a history lesson here, sorry, but the year was 609 BC. Good King Josiah, who had led a great revival, ended up with an arrow in him, an Egyptian arrow. They took him to Jerusalem. He died. With him, the great revival that he started died. It's an amazing thing to claim that you're having a revival, and then with the death of one person, everything go back to the way it was. With Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh. Just instantly, it went backwards. The king that Josiah had appointed was his son, Jehoahaz. Those names are really nice, aren't they? You know, it was probably a little stronger at that age that I could do in my throat, but Jehoahaz, I can't even do it. My Hebrew professor kept saying, try it, Dad. I said, I'm going to throw up. But Jehoahaz was taken away captive to Egypt. He only reigned for 3 months, and he's gone. The Egyptians put his older brother on the throne. Now, if you caught that, usually a king puts his oldest son on the throne after him. But it appears like good King Josiah did not like his oldest son. He did not like him. So he put one of his younger sons on the throne. But the Egyptian Pharaoh Necho, thought, man, I've got a friend here. If his daddy didn't like him, I like him. I don't know what his reason was. Maybe he'll be loyal to me. Who knows what it was. But this guy, let's choose the right word. He was a donkey. The scripture uses that term for him. In fact, let's put it this way. When Jeremiah the prophet, who had been in retirement for a short period of time, there's a short period in Jeremiah's life where he doesn't talk at all. That's hard to believe that that prophet doesn't talk. But Jeremiah comes out of retirement. And this man unleashed the prophet of the harsh tongue. And he says, with a donkey's burial, he'll be buried and cast out beyond the walls of Jerusalem. Bah. What was that sound I just made? Bah. That's the sound you want to make when you read about these type of people. Scathing words came out of his mouth about this man. But what we think is that Jeremiah is his only prophet, God's only prophet. If you study this era of time, there are all sorts of prophets hidden in the stories of this time. Right before it, when this period starts, it's a period of time, you have that guy named Zephaniah. You ever hear of Zephaniah? Never read him, did you? Come on, be honest. You've never read Zephaniah. But one of the meanings that of his name, people argue about the meaning, but I like this. Because in Zephaniah, one of the meanings of his name is the Lord has hidden. He's the guy that the Lord has hidden. Well, he's hidden in the king's house. He's one of the descendants of good King Hezekiah, if you read the opening to his book. He's somewhere hidden in the Lord's house. And he tells us in his book that those who are going to be saved are the ones that the Lord has hidden. Read the book. Read a good translation of the book, you know, something other than the version we were talking about earlier. So you could ask me later. But you read the book, and part of this period of time is about hiddenness. God has hidden people. You look also at this period of time, Jeremiah himself was a hidden person. He was among the exiled priests that King Solomon had exiled his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Didn't count them right, but it's close enough. But Jeremiah is a guy who's hidden among disgraced priests. Wow. And then there's that girl that nobody knows anything about except those who have carefully read Huldah, She's the wife of the keeper of the king's wardrobe. Where does God hide people that he's going to use? Right in plain sight. You know, that's one of my favorite ideas of the Old Testament. You want to be hidden right before the eyes of the enemy. That we are a hidden people. We are obscure people. And then there is the other Uriah, not the Hittite, but Uriah, the guy who tried to run after giving his prophecy. And our king, Jehoiakim, this guy that is the donkey of a man, he killed him. But there's another guy, Habakkuk. We don't know much about him. We don't know if he ever even spoke publicly. One of my favorite books on Old Testament prophets by a guy named Leon Wood, he talks about those who never talk, the prophets who never speak publicly, but they're writing prophets. But this guy, if you study him, I don't know why he has his obsession with what he has, but he has a post that he stands. He stands, for some reason, on a wall. I preached this one place, and I got a couple books. They weren't Bibles, they were old hymnals. And I pretended that they were a wall. And I stood on these really old hymnals, you know, standing on a wall, arguing with God. Now, this is an art that we as Christians have not developed. But the last time I went to synagogue with a Jewish friend, he's made a deal with me. If I come to synagogue with him, he'll come to church with me someday. So I went to synagogue on Saturday morning, and we sat there for 3 straight hours. You think we preach long? You should hear that preacher. He preached on the topic of what's called kvetching. Now, kvetch. K-apostrophe-V-E-T-C-H, I think is how he spelled it. But kvetching is something, he says, the Jewish people have mastered to the highest degree. It's complaining. And it's complaining to the Almighty. You don't believe this is real. You should read the book of Psalms sometime. Look at the complaining that is going on. Oh, this one that everybody loves, Psalm 42. Read it with a nasty attitude someday. When am I going to appear in your presence? Kvetch. You know, so that's what it's about. You read the book of Jeremiah between chapter 10 and chapter 20. In chapter 10 through 20, he has a lot of his hellfire and damnation sermons. But then, when he's in private with God, he complains. At one point, God says, you need to be repenting. You need to be restored. And if you get restored, I'll use you again. But he says some very harsh things to God. He says, God, you are a lying stream. Lie in the sense of telling a lie. You are a liar, God. And I was explaining this in class one day, and one of my students said, how strong is that word? And I said, it's really strong. He said, well, I'm going to go ask my grandfather, who's a rabbi. He was a convert to Christianity. So he went and asked his papa, and his papa says, go tell that Christian he's wrong. I thought, oh, great, I'm wrong. He said, it's not strong enough. Wait, okay, I know some pretty strong language from my former days that sometimes I get trapped with, but God is a liar? I don't want to say that. But if you imagine with me in the time of Jehoiakim, a king who had to pay a huge tax to Egypt to keep them from invading again. Okay. Who has had some of his people taken away, especially his brother, to be a hostage to the king of Egypt. And in midst of economic collapse, he increases taxes. In the midst of economic collapse, he makes you work for him for a couple months of the year for the wonderful sum of nothing. Then he has the nerve to build himself a new palace, paneling it with cedar, painting it red, cutting out large windows in the top. You can read Jeremiah on this. This is Jeremiah's scathing rebuke of the man. And then he taxes you, makes you work for it. Did we mention the taxes before? See, the problem with this situation is very profound. So as you read through this book, it's really a dialogue. I want to read part of it with you, most of it, today. It's about a man arguing with his God. Someone says, is this acceptable for me to do? I'd say it's dangerous. But the first part, and it doesn't give you directions who's speaking. You have to figure that out as you read through this. But chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Now, it begins in verse 1, though, with a statement by Habakkuk as he writes it down. He calls this an oracle. An oracle is a burden. A prophetic word is sometimes a burden to the prophet, too heavy to bear. And this is one of those. But his actual dialogue with God, I imagine him standing on his wall. We'll come to the wall later. And he asks this question, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and thou wilt not hear? That's not piety. I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arise. Therefore, the law is ignored. That law that his father had reestablished when they found it in the temple. That law his father had tried to input in every man's life. Justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. That is a major complaint by a man who sees his world very clearly, who's not closing his eyes to what's happening to other people, not sitting in his own house, not staring at his TV set. He sees a world filled with injustice. God, why aren't you doing something? Now, God is always surprising to me. Nadab and Abihu, fire jumps up, burns them up. Right? Dead, said the doctor. Dead, said the nurse. You know, they are dead because they had Ananias and Sapphira. Dead. But there are other stories where you think that scenario is going to work out. Right? I would have expected God at this time to kill the guy and his cousin. Bubba, write this down and tell us the story of how his cousin died. But no, it's like God is telling him something. Now, one of the questions that we're facing when we try to read Scripture is what tone of voice do we use? You ever? This is part of the art of preaching. What tone of voice do I use? Matthew 23, when Jesus does the woes, do you do it in anger or do you do it in sadness? I do it in sadness. I had a group of students one day crying because we read Matthew 23 in absolute sadness. What about this one? Is it God the angry that's going to be speaking back? I read this as God, I don't want to say excited, but the God who is wanting to share his plan with the man who's asked for it, who has complained and said, I want to know what you're doing. Listen to this. This is the reason I read it with quite a bit of excitement. At least I'm going to try to. Look! See how it begins with that? Look! Observe! Among the nations, observe! Be astonished! Wonder! You got it? You see, he's calling this man to look. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans are the Babylonians. They are the arch enemy of the Egyptians at this time, once the Assyrians were gone. The Babylonians are ready to pounce upon the world. All they have to do is take out Egypt, and they will 4 years later. I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress. They heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. See, that's what God's plan is to bring these wicked Chaldeans in to judge God's people. Now, if you study God's justice, one of the major ways that God does his justice is uses the wicked to punish the wicked. Now, Old Testament people knew this, that if you're getting punished by someone extremely wicked, you are wicked yourself. So the wicked are going to come to punish the wicked. Now, when you go back to this, you read verses 1-4, and that is what Habakkuk has been saying, isn't it? You know, these people are wicked. My people are evil. Violence, iniquity, wickedness, strife. Law is ignored. Justice never upheld. Wicked surround the righteous. Justice comes out perverted. But then God says, here is your punisher. Here is the one who is going to defile your country, the Chaldeans. He also tells him something. They will be held guilty, they whose God, whose strength is their God. There is coming a day when the Chaldeans will be punished. It was very quick. If you've read the book of the prophet Daniel, Belshazzar was having his nice little feast, and according to history, somebody opened the gates for the enemy army while he was having a nice little feast. That was a quick overthrow, wasn't it? You know, hey, those gates are supposed to stay shut. Nope, they didn't. The Chaldeans were put down very, very, very quickly. Now, this is one of the things about people. We want it our way. First of all, he said, I want it my way, because I want you to do something, God. God says, okay, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. But instead of saying amen, hallelujah, and all of those things, look what the text says that he does. In verse 12, Habakkuk appears like he's speaking again. Now he's going to say what sounds like a prayer, but I don't call this a prayer. I call this a manipulation. In manipulating God, one of the ways that people do this is through prayer. You've heard those prayers. Oh, Lord God, the everlasting God, King of all eternity, the creator of the universe, creator of the dogs and cats and rats, and you know, the muskrats and the raccoons and the possums and the squirrels. You know, you hear these prayers that go on endlessly. The Holy One of Israel, the one who can do no wrong, the one... You ever hear those type of prayers? It sounds at times like they're trying to manipulate God. Listen to this. Art thou not from everlasting? Why, yes, you are. O Lord, my God, my Holy One. And then he blurts something out. We will not die. I want to put a little bit of trepidation in that. O Lord, hast thou appointed them to judge the Chaldeans? Okay, do you get that? And thou, O rock, hast established them to correct? Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil. Can't do that. Thou can't look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor? Do you see how he's changed his tune? You can't do it that way because it's not the way that I want it done. This is something major because he knows the history of the Chaldeans, what they will do to his people. And God's saying, this is what I'm doing. I'm bringing them. And they will be judged, which is actually a message of hope. I see this principle all over the place in the Old Testament. If I were a prophet, I'd say to my wife, which I'm probably treading on very thin ice right now, but I'd say to my wife, honey, don't worry, you're getting out of the hospital on Saturday. What's the problem with that prophecy? She's not in there yet. So when you announce somebody's getting out of the hospital on Saturday, means there's a dark day. But once she's in the hospital, what's that message going to be? I'm getting out of the hospital on Saturday. Too bad I'm not a prophet. You know, but that's the way it works. And so God has already said the Chaldeans are going to be taken care of. Listen to that verse again. They will be held guilty, meaning they will be judged. Now listen, why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up more righteous than they? Wait, these people are wicked, and he's saying that they're now the righteous. Why hast thou made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? They will bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. It's a very glad thing when you capture a people. Very cruel thing for the captured. We don't have record of this, but we know that this was done in the ancient world. This is probably not just a figure of speech where it says they'll drag them away with a hook. In the ancient world, they would take hooks about this big, hook them right under the tongue, drive the hook through the bottom of the mouth, hook a chain to it, take a second hook, put it in someone else's buttocks, and they would walk away like this. Not too fast. Come on, Josiah, not too fast, you know. don't worry, you know. But they had other ways of doing it. We don't know if the Babylonians did this. We know the Assyrians did this, but that's the threat. One of the most fearful things is going to happen to you that you can imagine is going to happen to you. You're going to be dragged away. And therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer up sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is very large and their food is plentiful. Will they empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? So our prophet has reached the point where he is, one sense, talking back to God and is complaining, you can't do it this way. You can't do it this way. Now it appears like God is not there for a moment. You read the text carefully, it just at least sounds like God stopped talking to him for a moment. And the man is talking with himself. Go to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Do storms come up easily here? Lord, thou not angry with thy servant. Okay, but if you look, sounds like he's by himself, and he's plotting and planning what he is going to do with God. He says, I will stand on my guard post, and I will station myself on the rampart. Okay, so he appears to be a guy who is a guard on the walls, on his rampart, and he's out there. He said, okay, I'm going to stand here. Now, listen to the arrogance. The pure arrogance of what he says. I will keep my watch to see what he will speak to me. Okay, that's not bad in and of itself, but then notice the next line. And how I may answer when I am reproved. I'm going to figure out what I'm going to say when he rebukes me. That is arrogance on the part of the prophet. But his anger has been driving him. Okay, now we got to come to what it means. To what does it mean that the just, by their faith, will live? Okay, because three times, Book of Romans, Book of Galatians, Book of Hebrews, uses this phrase from Habakkuk. The just, by their faith, will live. So this guy is saying, I'm going to figure out what the Lord is going to say to me. But then the Lord answered me and said, here's how you do it. Record the vision. See, it's not time for argument. It's time for writing. Inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. In ancient warfare, there are three things that you do when an enemy comes. And this will sound very familiar to you if you've read Jesus. One is you run towards him. There are those who immediately surrender to the enemy. Drop your weapons. Hopefully, he'll be favorable to you, especially if you do it early. As soon as he shows up, go like this. Second method is to go climb inside your cities. Get inside your city. Let those thick walls protect you. Hope that there's plenty of water and plenty of grain in there, that we don't have to gather any in. Get inside the city. Because invading armies have to go up over the walls. You get to stand on top of the walls and throw things down at them. If you've seen The Lord of the Rings, the pictures of Helm's Deep of throwing junk off, you know, drop a big rock, it'll kill a lot of people. It's a hard thing to take a city. So you go and you run to that city and you hide in that city. And what you hope is your enemy gets tired of having rocks dropped on top of him. Well, you'll learn later in history that Nebuchadnezzar was a very patient man. Only once did he abandon a siege. And he did that after 13 years of surrounding the city of Tyre. 13 years. Where'd you serve your past three terms of service, honey? Three and part of a fourth one. Tyre. Just staring at that city out on an island. Whenever you hear the word run, you run the opposite direction as fast as you can. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew, he said, run to the hills. In Luke, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. In Matthew, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, what do? You run. Because this is the prophetic word that says the city is going to fall. And what God advises here is the running maneuver, not the, or the thing that says, I'll wait inside this city. But God says, run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar showed up. And those who didn't believe this prophecy could smirk and say, yeah, but he left. Oh, he did take a few people prisoner. He took some of the royal family. He took some of the upper class people. This is when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went. They thought, it was nothing. Came again in 597. Actually, December of 598, the Babylonian army showed up. And they thought killing their king, it appears like an assassination, because the day that the Babylonian army showed up, their king died. This foul guy, Jehoiakim, died and was given a donkey's burial, just like the prophet Jeremiah had said. But then they saw something strange. Their new king, Jehoiakim, reigned for 3 months until March 15th. That's one of the few places where you can give a day in the Old Testament, of 597. They surrendered. They took him, took his mother, took the prophet Ezekiel, many craftsmen, many tradesmen, took them away captive. But people could still say, see, it's not like the prophets have been saying. But in the summer of 586, the walls fell. It was over. I don't know how many went each way, but between death, this is the estimate. I don't understand how these guys do it, but this is the estimate based on the size of the villages before this and the size of the villages after this. That before Nebuchadnezzar showed up, there were 4 million people in Judah. ...20,000 afterwards. Goodbye, my friends. Not a one of us will survive. They're either dead or they're slaves. They left what they considered to be the worthless behind. But now, that's for the nation. But what about this prophet? What about him? Now, this is where one of the hardest parts of Scripture, because if you read the commentaries, I think they're all right and all wrong on this. Some people say this next part is God talking about Nebuchadnezzar, the proud one. Other people think that the prophet is talking about, well, that God is talking about the prophet himself. I don't know if you ever heard the old saying, if you get two rabbis in a room, you have three opinions. You know, right? Three rabbis, five. You know, it goes up exponentially. You have, what's my opinion? My opinion is, okay. Do I have any sound yet? Okay. But my opinion on this is that it's both of them. Who's the proud one with the net who's coming in? Honey, would you get up and move? I need a driver home. I need supper. Wait, no, that was bad, wasn't it? Yeah, that's right. Okay. Thank you for warning her. It'll fall the other way. Okay.
The Lord didn't tell me, though. I just saw.
I see. You don't want to be a false prophet, right? Where was I? Okay. Who is it that is the proud one? Is it the guy with the net who worships his net, whose strength is his own, his power is his own God? Is it Nebuchadnezzar? My answer is yes. Who is the proud one? Is it the guy who dares to say, thou holy one, thy great one, thy awesome one, thy, you know, whatever one, you do it my way, and who stands there and says, I'm going to stand on my wall, and I'm going to see how he answers me, and I'm going to see how I answer him back? Is that the proud one? Yes. So what God does is lumps the proud ones into one saying. Behold, as for the proud one, and I think it's initially the prophet, his soul is not right within him. But the just, who's a just guy? We've been talking about justice and righteousness and violence, doing what is right. Who is the just guy? Who's the righteous one? By his faith, he will live. Now, here's my take. When we talk in Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, about justification by faith, We are talking about the faith that is my faith for life. This is one thing I have to hand to Muslims. I don't often say this, but they have one concept I really like. Here is the will of Allah. Allah is just a form of the word Eloah, which is God, but it's an Arabic form of it. Here is the will of Allah. I submit. We submit to what God is going to do. You don't stand there and argue with God, with the Almighty, with Shaddai himself. You always lose. It's a no-win situation, isn't it? So to live by faith is to trust, like people say. But it's that day-by-day trust that we have in God. And we submit to what he is saying and what he is doing. I like John's gospel. And this is another place where I'm ashamed of myself for quoting a version that I don't like. But this is one place where the Jehovah's Witness version is really good. This is hard to say. It is really good. Because you might have heard, I teach Bible and I teach Greek and those types of things. So, but they use, going to get technical, they use what's called a present participle for the faith. What does that mean? It's an ongoing faith. The one who continues in faith, they translate it something like that. The one who practices faith, who exercises faith, who has faith on a day-by-day basis. You know, it's not the guy who said, yeah, I had a revival. I believe in Jesus. Okay, you're safe for the rest of your life. No, it is the man who accepts what God is doing today, tomorrow, yesterday, and the day after. That would be today. It's the man who has faith today and tomorrow and for the future, who says, I'm putting this all in God's hand. I do not like my political situation that I'm living in. I do not like it at all. I do not like the economic situation. I do not like my world that I'm in. But I'm here, and you are too. The just will live. No, the just by faith shall live. We'll take that walk day by day. And then God goes on. As he goes on, it sounds more and more like Nebuchadnezzar. At first, it sounds like the prophet. But then, like verse 5, behold, wine betrays the haughty man. Now, somebody's getting drunk here. I don't know if it's the prophet who's upset because he's drunk. Maybe he was drunk. So that he does not stay at home, he enlarges his... It sort of sounds like a Nebuchadnezzar. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. So he's made that transition. And God's pronouncing a curse on him. Will not all of those take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not him. For how long? And makes himself rich with loans. But that doesn't sound like either the prophet or Nebuchadnezzar. You see what he's doing? Who does that sound like? Sounds like the people at the beginning who he was complaining about in his own country. God is, let's say, very clever. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them because you have looted many nations. Now it sounds like Nebuchadnezzar. Looted many nations. All the remainder of the people will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed the Lord of hosts? I've lost my place. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations will grow weary for nothing? But then, in all the midst of this dreadful talk, I want to know what God's real agenda is. Look at verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's a day coming when the world will know. Not just Judah, not just Israel, but the world. I long for that day. That's why I rejoice, and I truly do rejoice that it will be the Chinese, or the Africans, or the South Americans, or, and even if it is the Canadians, I will rejoice on the day and where the great revival starts, a great revival that brings about the final fulfillment of all of this. With the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then he goes back to woe. I'm going to run out of time here. I want to get down to the end. I want to go down to verse 18. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? This is what people are doing in Jerusalem. This is what Nebuchadnezzar is doing outside of Jerusalem. This is what the world is doing. Or an image, a teacher of falsehood. For its maker trusts. See, I trust in the living God. The just shall live by faith, by trust. But the idol guy trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a dumb stone, arise. And that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all inside it. But notice the contrast. This is, everybody loves this verse. Listen. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Do you not get the... You've read Revelation. What's that half hour? The book of Revelation is filled with noise. Noise of horsemen, cries of people, cries of the saints. But there comes a point when God said, enough. I have an Arab friend who's a Christian, of course. I have other ones that aren't, but I have an Arab friend, and when he said this to me once, when in Arabic, when God, I love this word. This is one of the few words I really love in Arabic. Halas, because it just rolls right off the tongue. Enough. It's over with. Silence. And all creation is called to that utter silence. We have been reading noise. And the power of the God who asks us to trust him is the power that will call this world to silence. Now there takes place in the life of Habakkuk a transformation. And this is why this message, I think, is Christian. Because somehow he took it to heart. He trusted God. We've got to read this calmly, but still with excitement. Listen to the end of this. When this is all over, by the way, there's no more argument after this. This is what I like. No more argument. He said, I'm going to stand here and I'm going to see how I'm going to answer him. He doesn't answer. Finally, he does a real prayer. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. And don't ever ask me what a shigio noth or whatever that is that this one sounds like a real prayer. O Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear. O Lord, revive thy works in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And I really believe there's going to be mercy on the day of wrath for those who have been the faithful. And then he has a vision of God in judgment, about God will judge their enemies. God comes from Teman. and the Holy One from Mount Paran. That's not his home, by the way. That's the home of one of their enemies. And his splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like sunlight, and he has rays flashing from his hand. There is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth, and he looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under the distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, Tigris, Euphrates, where Babylon lives? Or was thine anger against the rivers? Or was thy wrath against the sea? Thou didst ride on thy horses, on thy chariots of salvation. The bow was made bare, the rods of chastisement were sworn. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers, and the mountains saw and with thee and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by, the deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands, sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of thine arrows, at the radiance of thy gleaming spear. In indignation thou didst march through the earth. In anger thou didst trample the nations, plural. Thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people and for the salvation of thine anointed. Thou didst strike the head of the house of the evil to lay open from thigh to neck. Thou didst pierce with his own spear the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devoured the outpressed in secret. Thou didst tread the sea with thy horses on the surge of many waters. Now, whatever that means, here's what I think it means. Yeah, Babylon will be held guilty. Remember that from earlier? The proud man will be held guilty. It's not my day. Always make fun of yourself, and it will get past these bad moments. But the whole world will be judged. And there is a day of hiddenness, the hiddenness of God's people, and then there is the day of the revelation of God. And I like how Habakkuk is now in tune with God, fully accepting whatever it is that God is going to do. I heard and my inward parts trembled at the sound my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress for the people to arise who will invade us. In other words, we're going to see this. Though the fig tree should not blossom. And here's your day-by-day hope. Let's look beyond this invasion. There's a day, even if the fig tree doesn't blossom, we don't have one here. But we do have trees. And there's no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there is no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on high places. The man who stood on the wall by faith has risen up above his puny little wall in faith, and he stands on the high places of God. Oh, my friends, should we not submit to whatever God's plan is? And should we not take yesterday, today, tomorrow, the next day, as a walk by faith, saying, whatever it is, my Lord, my God, will take me to a better day, to a higher place. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing upon these people. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of eternity, and blessed be Jesus, your Son, our Savior. We thank you, O God, for the blessings that we have at times like this. And it's through the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. Here.
Please stand.
All right, thank you.
Oh, how he loves me.